Good morning. It's good to see you all today. If you were not in chapel last night, you missed a treat, but you are privileged to have treat part two today. How about that? I'm privileged to introduce our speaker today. Pastor Ben Stewart is the pastor of Passion City Church, Washington, D.C., and author of Single, Dating, Engaged, Married. Prior to joining Passion City Church, Ben served for 11 years as the executive director of Breakaway Ministries, a weekly Bible study attended by thousands of college students on the campus of Texas A&M. We have some Aggies in the room. By the way, do you know how many freshman Aggies it takes to change a light bulb? Zero. That's a sophomore class. Okay, here we go. Just a joke. Isn't that funny? Thank you. Come on, you know I'm a supporter of A&M. I write checks. I have a child there, so anyway. Ben earned a master's degree in historical theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I said this last night, and I sincerely meant it, Ben. It's always good to have you home. And to hear of what the Lord is doing with you and your sweet wife, Donna, in Washington, D.C., and I know in terms of your life statement, you live to inspire and equip people to walk with God for a lifetime. So please join me in welcoming Ben Stewart today.
All right, howdy. It's great to see you. I said it last night, but it's worth repeating. It's just such an honor to be here. I am truly grateful. I really had an emotional experience flying back into Texas, and I'm like, what is it? Is it because barbecue's so close and my body can sense it? And I was like, no, I just have an overwhelming sense of gratitude for the so many people that have helped me be what I believe God made me to be, someone who wants to preach and minister in the world. And so I truly am grateful for Dr. Yarbrough, for Dr. Bailey, who's on the mend and doing great and called a minute ago, which is just above and beyond what you need to do when you're recovering from surgery. But just an incredible community here. And I know sometimes it's hard to get perspective when you're deep in the books and resentment is growing from all that they make you do. but with the benefit of some distance, I have so much less hair than when I was here. So much challenges and stress, but so much gratitude because what I was given here has served me really well, and I'm very grateful for this place. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump in to skills on how to survive seminary and ministry. Amen. Lord, thank you for a moment to gather together and talk about what it is to walk with you. As people who are here because we feel called to preach your word and want to do it well, we feel called to love people and we want to do it with wisdom. So we came here to get that, the skill of doing your will. And so to that end, help this moment. Rescue us from just doing a thing before the next thing. We don't need that. Nobody does. We need you, though. We desperately need you. So speak to us, please. And I want to ask you all, if you're willing, take a minute and pray and ask him. Say, God, please teach me right now. And then if you would, please pray for me that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time and we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, through a unique set of circumstances, I've been able to spend quality time with Navy SEALs, which is a great honor, one of the greatest in my life, because they tell amazing stories, because what these men do when they're in school and in training is stuff that I think a lot of dudes would love to do on a daily basis. So while you are in the library reading books, they're out in the field learning how to fire a grenade launcher, right? I remember talking to one of them, and we both had tests coming up when I was in seminary, and he said, what's yours on? And I said, it's on Greek participles. I'm really stressed. That's really tough. And he was like, that sounds tough. He said, I got one coming up too. And I said, what's yours on? He said, how to stalk a guy. I was like, what? He's like, yeah, out in the jungle. And I was like, what, you just got to sneak up and grab him? And he's like, yes. It's kind of a pass-fail class. I talked to one. He had just completed hostage rescue school. And the final for that school is a group of guys jump you, beat you up, handcuff you, and throw you in a trunk. And then it's just, can you get out? And so when I saw him, he had passed the class. He had untied himself, opened the trunk. And just to show them nothing can hold me down, he also took off all his clothes. Just to say, nothing can fence me in. Amazing people, endlessly fascinating. So I had the opportunity one time to go to assault school, and I watched a team of SEALs take down a building with enemy combatants in it. And it was a simulation, so they were using simunition rounds, paintballs, but they fire out a real gun, so they go fast and hard and hurt. So when I showed up there, my understanding was that I would be watching from the safety of an observation deck. But as I got there, the commanding officer that I was with started motioning me to walk closer to the building. As we watched this team stack up on the door and prepare entry, we start to walk closer. And then at one moment, he stops me and he goes, man, I wouldn't get any closer than this. When they blow that door, sometimes the handle comes off like a bullet. I would stop right here. I'm like, yeah, we're already closer than I thought I was going to be, so that's fine. Sure enough, they blow the door, they go running in, and then he hits me in the chest and goes, let's go. So I go running into the door right after them in my t-shirt and jeans. And I remember as soon as I crossed through that door, two things struck me, metaphorically speaking. The first thing was the chaos of the situation. It was nuts. There was loud sounds, there's smoke everywhere, shots fired. It was crazy. And then the second thing that struck me was the beauty of their strategy, that they were aggressive but patient. They were purposeful but graceful. They would go to an open doorway, and two of them would barely nod at each other before they would swing out to eliminate targets while never being open targets themselves. And I watched them within seconds neutralize all enemies and rescue all hostages and take a chaotic situation and make it peaceful. And I watched that and marveled, and I remember thinking in that moment, this is the Christian life. Or it should be. That, let's be honest, I don't think you have to journey very long with Jesus before you realize, you know what? The pursuit of intimacy with Jesus is done in a context of adversity. It's hard, right? You've all felt that, that there's a battle to this. That even the simple thing of sitting down and reading your Bible at seminary, as soon as you sit down, I want to stir my affections for him. All kind of rival thoughts enter your mind, competing affections. You go, what is going on? How can I not do a simple thing? And we've all felt that. The good things I'm trying to do, I'm not doing them. And the bad things I want to stop doing, I keep doing those. And we live in that situation where it can be very difficult. And for some of us, we're discouraged by the situation. Like, I don't know what I thought, but I just thought it'd be easier than this. You're like, I don't know if I thought as soon as I came to Jesus, it's just suddenly I would smile and just fly around and sprinkle Jesus dust on everyone. Like, that's what I thought. Or maybe you've heard the testimonies at your church. Some guy gets up front, and we love these, where the guy's like, man, I was on heroin for 20 years. I went to a retreat, put my faith in Jesus, never felt tempted again. That whole temptation was uprooted and pulled out of my heart. And you're listening to that going, that's so awesome. God does that. But my besetting sins, Jesus didn't even mildly prune. They're as robust as ever. And some of you, maybe you feel a disillusionment of that. There are some struggles I had in my life that I thought seminary would alleviate, and they followed me here. And some of you are really discouraged by the situation, and frankly, it scares you. Others of you, you're already on board with that. You're like, no, I know life's hard, and I know I'm a mess. I am tuned in to the situation that in this world I will have trouble. What I need, Ben, is a strategy. I need to look more like the SEALs in the chaos and less like you. You're running around in there in flip-flops, like, it's smoky in here. And you're like, that's kind of how I'm handling my business too. And I need a little bit more of a strategy of how to eliminate the chaos and bring peace. Right? And so that's really my goal today, is to try to give us some tools for that, some strategies to succeed within the difficulties of ministry, because a spiritual life is lived out in the context of adversity. It is. It's hard. And it feels like a war because we're in a war. We all know that. That when Jesus arrived, it was a landed invasion. That's what 1 John 3 says. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy something. In Genesis, when the gospel's first presented, right? It's the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's presented in warfare technology or warfare language. This will be a difficult process. It's a war. And it wasn't just a landed invasion when Jesus came. It was a rescue operation. One of his first sermons, he said, I am here to proclaim release to the captives. when he was asked what his ministry was about, do you remember the story he said? He said, picture a strong guy, fully armed, and no one will mess with him. Now picture someone stronger than him, beating him up, stripping him, and stealing his gear. That's me. Try that next time you do evangelism. What is Jesus like? He's like a big dude that beats a guy up and steals his things. That's Jesus. If you don't believe me, read Luke 11. Jesus saying, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. Jesus says, I came here to do damage on the dark and to rescue my people. It was a landed invasion and a rescue operation, and it's an ongoing mission. We join the fight. And in his wisdom, he has allowed that difficulty to remain. And so we are not liberated from the struggle. We are liberated to struggle. That's the thing. And I talk to young believers all the time that they have some struggle. I have a desire. I ask God to take it away, and he hasn't taken it away. So maybe none of this works. Maybe I should never believe this. And I go, no, man, that was never what was sold to you. When you came to Christ, you weren't freed from that struggle. You were freed to struggle. Before, you were just a victim to your sin. Now you've been given the tools to fight. Before, you were the Philistines cowering before Goliath. But when the Son of David beat our enemy death, now you can be the Israelites who shout the war cry and rage war on the Philistines in your heart. Now you've been equipped to fight. And so your struggle is not some evidence that you're not a believer. Your struggle might be the greatest evidence that you're actually alive. Because dead people don't struggle. It's the alive who are aware of the battle. And so we have to fight, right? C.S. Lewis said it that way, enemy-occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and he is calling us all into his great campaign of sabotage. That's where we are. And we all know this, that sanctification, this process we're in now, is one movement with two parts, away from certain ways of thinking and living that isolated us from intimacy with God, and towards ways of thinking and ways of living that promote intimacy with God. That's the idea. It's a movement away and a movement towards. They called those two pieces vivification. There are some things I need to bring to life, a garden I need to tend of affections for the Lord. That's what yesterday was about. And then there was mortification, and there's some things in my life, ways of thinking and ways of living that I have to kill, that has to die. In gardening imagery, this is the uprooting of weeds and the planting of flowers. In dating imagery, this is me taking my wife on dates, pursuing her. This is me not hitting on other women, right? There are certain things I don't do anymore. I run from these. I kill these. There's a big no to free me up for the bigger yes. And today is a little bit more about the big no, this fight. How do we get away from these things our Savior fought to free us from? And this is not done in a vacuum. We have an enemy. And here's the thing. We have an enemy that hates your king, right? He hates him because he shamed him, right? I know for me, I remember when I first went to elementary school, I was like, so excited about riding the bus because my brother rode the bus, and my brother was cool, and I got to roll with my brother. And so I remember when the bus showed up, I was so excited. We got on the bus. My brother walked to the back of the bus because that's where the cool kids sit. I made my way back there because I, by proxy, was thus cool. And I remember as we walked back there, suddenly this guy stood up right between us. And he put his face right in my face, you know, like where our noses are touching, which I didn't understand at the time that that's what some guys do when they want to fight. I just thought he had proximity issues. It's on my face. I'm like, what's this guy doing? And I remember he was like, are you Cole Stewart's brother? I said, yeah. He said, I hate your brother. I said, okay. And what I didn't know at the time was this kid, Marvin, was a bully. Got some emotional needs met by picking on little kids. That was kind of what his life was about. But Marvin made a fatal mistake. He decided to play football. And my brother played football and was better than him. So there was a day at practice where Marvin was on defense and my brother was on offense. My brother had the ball, and rather than my brother trying to dodge Marvin, he just went straight at him and hit him. And Marvin flew up in the air and made like a squealing sound, like a piglet, which when you're trying to be a bully, kind of cramps your style, right? So fast forward to the bus, he looks at me. Are you Cole Stewart's brother? Yeah, I hate your brother. And then he said, so I hate you. And then he put a finger on my face and he said, you'll look good with a cigarette burn right here. He pushed my face. We heard my brother's voice behind him. Marvin! He kind of straightened up. And he sat down. But I remember he said to me, it's going to be a long year, little brother. Question, why does he hate me? I didn't do anything to him. He doesn't know me. I'll tell you why he hates me. Because I look like the one who shamed him. So you have an enemy, and he hates you. Why? Because you look like the one who stripped him and stole his plunder, namely you. And the greatest way for the devil to get after Jesus is not to curse at him and to rage at him. That's not really the worst way. The worst way to do it is if he can convince you to do that. If he can get the children of God to willfully take a step away from intimacy with Jesus, that's the twist of the knife. Can I get you to willfully step away from the one who rescued you? That's his goal. So let's look at his strategy, then we'll talk about ours. What's his strategy? I would say this, that he knows your wiring and your tendencies. He knows your wiring. He knows that you have a mind, cognitive processes. He knows you have affections, inclinations, disinclinations. He knows you have a will, decision-making power. You have a mind, affections, and will, right? He knows that about you. And he knows your particular tendencies. He's watched the film on you. So what's his strategy? His strategy is to get you to sin. What is that? To take a willful step into entertaining a way of thinking, into stepping into a way of living that is a willful step away from the desires of your king, right? To get you to make that willful step, he has to create an environment that makes that step look attractive. Solicit thoughts to the mind to stir your affections. And when you enact the will, you sin. The environment he's creating here is called temptation. Temptation. Now you go, where are you getting all this? You haven't even quoted the Bible yet. Well, James chapter 1, 14. That's all I've been doing. James chapter 1 says, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. How does temptation happen? It's when I am lured, my mind's attention, and enticed, my heart's affections. And when I enact the will, I sin. But this environment of luring thoughts to the mind, to solicit them, to stir the affections of the heart, this is called temptation. So the first survival skill is that you need to know yourself. This is what he does to you, right? So ladies, let's say you're getting ready in the morning, and the thought solicited to your mind, I'm single. And as it solicits your mind, you access that thought and go, yes, that's true. I am not married, nor am I currently dating anyone, right? And then the thought enters your mind, but I don't want to be single. I want to be married. And then an Adele song comes on about saying hello from the outside. And you don't even know what it means, but it sounds so lonely. And you're like, I don't want to be on the outside, right? And then you make your way to campus and you see couples holding hands and birds flying two by two, and you're like, everyone has someone but me, right? And then in that moment, the thought solicited to your mind, and you date a loser. He's beneath you morally. You know he doesn't have a passion for your king like you're looking for, but you've been so twisted up here, you honestly believe this is the best you can do. Or this is continually solicited to you. You think something's wrong with you. And so you start to say and think and do terrible things to you that have nothing to do with what the king wants his daughter to be doing, right? But how did it happen? Thoughts to the mind to solicit affections, to get you to step where you never should be. Or men, you'll be in your dorm and the thought will come to your mind, you should think about naked things. And you go, naked things? Okay. And that's about it for you. Each one is lured by his own desire. It's foolishness to say you don't. The best self-knowledge you can have is how does he get me? That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Keep close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persevere in this, for in doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Did you see what he was saying? Because Paul looked at young Timothy, and this is why I think I'm here today, is to look at the young Timothys in the room and say, know your doctrine, know what you believe, study it, it's why you're here, but also know you. Be acquainted with yourself. Know how he gets at you, because how many ministries have been lost with that kind of unacquaintance with ourselves? It's coming for you. Know it, understand it, see it, so you can walk away with it from it when you see that it's coming. Know yourself. John Owen said it this way: uselessness and scandal in believers are the branches growing constantly on the root of unacquaintedness with their own frame and temper. And I don't want you to be useless, and we certainly don't need another scandal. So you don't be unacquainted with yourself. Know how he gets you, because he's got a lure for you. He even uses the word lure. How does a lure work? What's the goal? You want to get that fish's attention of their mind. So maybe you use a lure that looks like a frog, and maybe you limp it along so it looks wounded and delicious. What are you trying to do? If I can get its attention, I can stir its affections. Hey there, little buddy, right? And then when it enacts the will, it never sees the hook. But some of you might go, a frog? Really? That's gross. Like, you're into that? That's disgusting. Like, I don't even know how you can be a real fish and that tempts you. Ew. Okay. And the enemy goes, that's fine. Let's come up with a different one for you. And you'll go, ooh, shiny, right? Because he knows what you think about will be what you care about. And what you care about, you will chase. So the big question of today is, what do you entertain in your mind? Because what you entertain will be what you love. And what you love determines what you become. Do you see it? Know this. Know yourself. Be a student of yourself. Sun Tzu said it in The Art of War. If you know your enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know neither your enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. And some of you, that is your rhythm. You succumb. That you are here and say, maybe if I read enough books, I can overcome. But the reality is what? Weariness plus opportunity leads to failure for many of you. And within the stress and the weariness of seminary, the enemy will provide you an oasis. And he will store your mind with thoughts. He will solicit your heart. You'll entertain resentments. You will feel a sense of entitlement. And you will start to walk in a direction that's just a chess game. If he can get you here, over time, he will knock your whole kingdom down. Be wise. Know yourself. See how he works. Now, what do? This is the second thing. You sabotage that moment. You sabotage it. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. If this always leads me there, then I need to watch and pray about this. If the enemy's trying to get me to believe certain things and feel certain things, to get me to engage certain things, I need to be aware of this. I need to watch and pray that I don't enter there. If there leads there, then I don't want to be there. So I remember I had a friend in ministry that told me about a couple he was counseling. And he said, you know what, man? He said, this guy came to me. He's in distress because he and his wife are fighting. They've been yelling at each other, and it just turned physical. And he said, so I came hard after him. You don't put your hands on your wife to hurt her. And he said, and we're coming after that. And he said, but then I told him, how does it get you? If this is where you ended up, how did you get here? And his friend says what everybody says. I don't know, man. I'm not sure. He's like, yeah, you do. What led to this moment? And as he thought about it, he's like, you know, we go out on Thursday nights to this bar to hang out with friends, and she never kind of fights off the advances of these other guys the way I want her to, and she knows it bothers me, and she does it anyway, and I get frustrated, and so we sit there, and we get in the car, we argue, and it escalates, and on it goes. My friend says, you know, I think you need counseling. I think you need to put yourselves in a healthier environment. But to start, if this always leads there, why don't we change this rhythm to start and not go to that bar anymore? His friend was like, well, it's because it's Tequila Thursday, man. You're like, well, it's not worth sinning over. Get out of there. Or I talk to young guys that struggle with pornography. It's 86% of young men in America today say they interact with it on a daily basis. Okay? It's not surprising. It's an enormous problem, and I hate it. Absolutely hate it. And I hate it because I love you, and I watch how it hurts young people all the time, young men and young women. It steals you from us, and I hate it. I hate it because I love you. I don't hate you at all. But what happens to many of us? I talk to guys, where does it get you? I say, I don't know, man. No, tell me where it gets you. Like, you know, it's my room late at night on a screen. I can't stop. And I go, yeah, man, that's your weakest moment. You are weary, on the edge of sleep. You're exhausted, laying in bed, and you're going to put the World Wide Web right next to your head. That's like an alcoholic pouring a glass of scotch every night and going, okay, I'm not going to drink you. Like, bad choice. I said, if that leads to this, make no provision for the flesh. That's ample provision. Step out of it, man. Buy an alarm clock. They're not expensive. Go put the phone downstairs. Get it out of your room. Eliminate the moment. And some of you may go, well, man, what if the moment's my mind? I know for me, there was a season in college where I just had all these kind of crazy, besetting, stressful thoughts in my head. I thought I was going nuts. You're like, how do you get out of that moment? And for me, I was like, man, this is kind of making me crazy and I can't eliminate it because it's in here. What do you do? And I remember that moment, I was like, I need to forcefully change what my mind is thinking about. If it's solicitation to my thoughts, I need to force my thoughts somewhere else. How do I do that? And I thought, well, do I have any scripture memorized? And I thought, no, I don't. And then I went, yes, I do. Because when I was in elementary school, during craft time in Awanas, there was a guy that would always kick open the door. Boom. And he'd kick it open because he's holding an accordion and he needed both hands. And he would kick it open and he would start to sing the 23rd Psalm. And I was in a moment of real distress. I mean, I was sitting in a classroom, couldn't focus. All this anxiety was going up in me. And I realized I need to stop taking notes in the middle of the page of what the prof was saying. I need something else. And I remember on the margins, I was like, I'm just going to start writing it out. And I was like, the Lord is my shepherd. Bum, 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 bum. I shall not want. Ba, 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 ba. You know, it was kind of a polka beat. But after a while, I didn't need the polka. I realized I got the whole 23rd Psalm. And I just kept forcing my mind there, forcing my mind there. When I walked on campus, the Lord is my shepherd, so I'm going to be all right. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. I don't have to go to that oasis for release. He's going to create one that's better. And I believe that. I really do believe that. And as I began to switch my mind away, it began to make this less alluring. Do you see it? You sabotage the moment. James gives us some ways to sabotage it in the text. He tells us to paddle downstream. He says, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, leads to death. He uses not fishing imagery, but birthing imagery. He says, you know, when temptation begins to call you, when you unite yourself with her, she has a baby called sin. And sin, when she's fully grown, she gives birth to a baby called death. And why does James say that? Because he knows in this moment, this all looks so alluring. He says, but I'm trying to snap you out of it by saying, look downstream. If I do this, where will it lead me? And is that where I want to be? My first job out of seminary was with a pastor that had a prayer closet. And all around the door on the way out of the prayer closet were newspaper clippings of pastors who had failed morally. Real upbeat stuff. And I remember walking out of the door at eye level. There was a picture of one, and he was a pastor of a massive church. And he had been unfaithful to his wife, and it was a picture of when they had caught him in the news, and they're around his car and they're taking pictures of him, and he's in the driver's seat and his wife's in shotgun, and he circled the wife's face, and on the side of it, my friend had written in the margin, look at her eyes. Because you could see he was still in spin mode, but she couldn't fake it anymore. She had lost so much. And you're like, why did he write that? Because he knows that when you're in ministry, you're going to be up here pouring your heart out. You're going to get into an emotionally volatile state because you're giving so much in ministry. And someone will come up and thank you, be interested in you, think you're funny, think you're cool. You'll enjoy that. You'll start to get closer to that person. You'll start to look to that person. You'll start to enjoy that person. You'll start to build a sinister trust with that person. And it'll all seem good. And it's leading you like a lamb to the slaughter. And he said, I just want to see what the slaughter looks like when I walk out of the prayer closet. So back here, when it feels good, when she's complimenting me, I say, thank you, sister. And I care for her, but I don't entertain something unhealthy in this relationship. Do you see it? Let me paddle downstream. Say, is that where I want to be? No, then I'm not going to start right here. Right? I don't want to live there. Do you see it? The affairs look a lot less sexy in the cold light of day. And I'm not just talking marital affairs. Look at any journey you're on. Say, where is this going to lead me? Do I want to be there? No. Then I start walking away up here. Easier to stop it when it's a snowball rather than an avalanche. So paddle downstream. And then the last thing is he tells us to paddle upstream. That's what's amazing. James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow or shifting due to change. I love that. He says, I want you to paddle downstream. If I do this thing, where's it going to lead? Do I want to be there? No, then I need to back out of this. And then he says, and your next tool is to paddle upstream. He says, don't be deceived. He says, there's a deception that's making this look attractive. But here's the fascinating thing. The deception's not downstream. He doesn't say, don't be deceived. Porn is really bad for you. Don't be deceived. Obsession about your image won't satisfy you. Don't be deceived. Having a big platform won't satisfy, which is what Bailey Eilish just told us online. Everybody, if you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. If you do know who that is, she just said, fame is really disappointing. So if you're trying to be a famous minister, it's disappointing. Listen to Billy. It's not going to work for you. But you're going to think it is. And says, man, you just watch this. But he doesn't say that fame won't satisfy, lust won't satisfy. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift's from above, coming down from your Father. He points upstream. He says, you want to know the lie that launches a million sins? It's the lie that God's not a good dad. He says, that's what starts. As you start to believe, if I trust him, he's not going to take care of me. He's never going to let me access my gifts and use them. He's never going to give me the relationship I want. He's never going to care for me. He's not going to give me what I want. So I'm going to eke out a modicum of happiness over here in some broken place. That's what the enemy wants you to do. He wants to stir a discontent. So fight the war there about God being a dad. So I know for me, I used to hate the song, How He Loves Us. I don't know if you can say that in Christian circles. We can just be honest. Any worship leaders in the room? So sorry. Just used to hate the song. And I remember at one moment sitting in another worship service, listening to the song, and I was like, why do I hate this song so much, you know? And I started to think about that, like, honestly, like, why is it bringing up an emotional reaction? There's been songs I don't prefer, but every time this song starts, I'm like, ugh. And I was like, why do I feel that way? Like, is it the way we sing it? Like the Doppler effect thing of how we love us. Oh, I was like, is it that? I was like, no, it's not that. I was like, is it the lyrics? Like, no, I'm not a tree. And then I thought, no, there's actually nothing wrong with the song. And then I was like, then why am I having this response? And when I started to really query myself, why are you downcast, oh my soul? Like, why are you responding this way? And I thought, it's because I at the bottom, I don't really believe it. And you're trying to make me say it over and over again. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. And I thought, it sounds cruel because I don't know if I really believe that. I know I'm supposed to believe it, but I don't know if I really believe it. And it bothered me. And then I became dad. And I don't think you learn what love is when you have a kid. I think you can love people without kids, see the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ, things like that. But I remember when I had a kid, I would take the 5 a.m. shift of holding my baby. And I remember holding her one morning and just feeling this sudden sharp pain in my chest. And I'm like, what is this? And then it hit me. It is love for you. And I thought, this is so crazy because you provide nothing. Like, you're not paying the bills. You're not, like, introducing stimulating conversation. Like, I've never thought of it from that angle. I'm like, you're not even cleaning up after yourself, right? You're nothing but need. And then I instantly felt the limits of language. I'm like, I have this overwhelming sense of love. Like, to say I would die for you is ridiculous. Like, of course I would. Like, there's no linguistic freight that can hold the emotions I'm feeling right now. Like, I felt that of like, oh my gosh, I can't say this to you. Like, there's no poem I could write, no song I could sing, no sentence I could say that would let you know what your dad feels, and you wouldn't even understand it anyway because you're a baby. But I was like, this is so crazy. And I remember that moment feeling that, and I felt like the Lord pressed strong on me. Ben, do you think you're a better dad than me? You think you love your kid more than I love you? And I got to tell you something. As a young minister, I had to repent of an unbiblically low view of the love of God. And some of you carry that around like a martyrdom because you've had a hard life. And let me just tell you something. Life is very hard, but don't think for a second he doesn't love you or you're the exception to what he has done. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from your Father. There's no shadow in him. There's no shifting according to change. Of his own will, he didn't have to. Of his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth. Don't lose sight of that. He made a decision. I want you. And he came and got you. And he brought you to life. See, God's given birth in this passage too. But he said, I brought you to life. And I love you. To say I would die for you doesn't frame it. To say I love you doesn't even cover it all. But you rest in that. You rest in that love. Feast in it. Enjoy it. And I promise you, the more you enjoy the love of God, the less sin looks alluring. This has been the battleground for me. If you hate me, let me just say this. If you decide in seminary one of your goals is to destroy Ben Stewart, if you're like, that's a goal of mine. I want to see him destroyed personally. Let me tell you the worst thing you could do. Convince one of my kids for a second that their dad doesn't love them. You lean down and look into one of their little faces and say, he's so disappointed. He doesn't care. You're not measuring up. You don't matter to him. Yeah, he'll take care of you because he's supposed to as a dad, but you don't really thrill his heart. You murmur for a second that craziness to my daughter. You will evoke so much anger in me. That's the worst thing you could do to me. This is what the enemy does. If I can get you to believe for a second your God doesn't love you, I open up a door to all kinds of brokenness. Don't feast on the lie. Make war on it. You have a loving dad. You believe that. You rest in it. You go sit in a field today and smile that he loves you, even if you fail this class next month. And you know that he delights in you, and he has purpose for you, and he's going to use you, and he cares about you. And the more you rest in him, you will walk away from that, and you will leave in your wake blessing of people who will follow you, because they'll see what God can do with a life that trusts him. You live like that, and I promise you, you're going to make a difference. The world is hungry for it. They're desperate for love, and we got it. We got it. We got the love of a father. So kill that pride and run with him. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have liberated us, that the greatest questions in life for us have been answered. So many people lay in bed at night with the existential crisis of what does it all mean, and they don't know, and we do. It right-sizes a lot of our problems when we think that way. And then to think we have the inexhaustible love of the Father available to us as a kids, that of your own will you brought us forth. You didn't do it because you had to. You did it because you wanted to. Oh God, may that make sin look so ugly and unattractive to us, and may it free us from the shame the enemy wants to pour on us. And I pray, Lord, we would willfully say to each other, this is where the enemy comes after me. Of his own will, God brought us forth. He birthed a community. We don't have to struggle in the dark. We don't have to create sinister trusts with evil that's destroying us. We can come to our brothers and sisters and say, this is where the enemy gets me, and I don't want it anymore. Can we grip hands and flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness along with those who call out to God of a pure heart? I pray this would be a community that runs together with their Father, that it would be okay to admit we struggle, but know that we're doing it from a place of knowing it's not okay to stay there. But we're going to walk together in the love of our King for his glory and the good of the world. We're going to walk out of the dark into his marvelous light. God, I pray in the secret and in the quiet place, it is you that is there. We would let you whisper to us of your love. And so we would proclaim it from the rooftops when our day comes. Bless every person in this room, Lord Jesus, I pray, in your powerful and beautiful name. Amen and amen. Thank you, guys. Love you.